All right, now to Luke chapter 23. We're continuing our series here about our Lord Jesus Christ and what took place. The topic today in this passage is the burial of Jesus, but to just make sure we keep the sense of the flow of the narrative, I'm going to read verse 33 and then pick up the action again at verse 44 through the end of the chapter. So we have actually read this before. We're going to reread it and then cover some new material. Luke 23, verse 33. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowd that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and all the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. The cold, hard facts of Jesus' crucifixion are now followed by a detailed description of his burial. Why is this material important? It's because burial is an emphatic confirmation of death. We do not bury the living, but the dead. Jesus really died. Now, as you well know, we're headed for the fact of the resurrection. And so significant is the physical resurrection of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, so significant is it that every step along the way must be clearly accounted for. So Luke's attention to detail is again on full display. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, you see, was an event that was witnessed by friends and enemies and sympathizers and opponents and ordinary onlookers and soldiers. It was and it is a matter of public record. It's not just something Christians believe, in other words. It was a public event clearly attested to. And in verse 49, it says, all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee, they stood at a distance watching these things. So there were those acquaintances of Jesus, those sympathizers with him, those women who followed him, part of his entourage going all the way back to Galilee, they watched all of these things take place, but they watched at a distance. And the reason they watched at a distance was because it was dangerous to get too close if you were a follower of Jesus. He'd been accused of blasphemy, but also accused of treason. And that was very dangerous if you happened to be within the Roman Empire. Jesus had been accused of wanting to set up another kingdom, of being himself a king. And so to be associated with a traitor was dangerous. Most of Jesus' acquaintances stayed at a safe distance. So the situation was dangerous. But it wasn't only dangerous, it was also discouraging. Because they had hoped in Jesus. So severe a discouragement, you could call this devastation. Sorrow and anguish filled their hearts. Now, Jesus had told his disciples the night before, he said, "You will weep and lament. You will be sorrowful." We know how it all turned out. But imagine if you were a disciple on that Friday afternoon. The night before, you had run away in fear, leaving Jesus in the garden. And truly the saying was fulfilled, "Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And they were scattered. And Peter, having proclaimed his courage, actually denied the Lord three times. How must he have felt? But there was one man who took courage and went to Pilate. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He went to Pilate, who I assume must have been in a rather foul mood. I mean, he's responsible for keeping the peace in this area of the empire, and he's just had a near riot. Big crowds had gathered. He'd been pressured into doing something he clearly did not want to do. And even his wife warned him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." I imagine he was in a very foul mood. But one man, and we have a detailed description of him, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. His name was Joseph. That was his name. His town was Arimathea. He was a member of the council, that is the Sanhedrin. That was the group of men that made the decision and carried out the action to have Jesus crucified. But Joseph did not agree with that decision or that action. And we're told in other gospel accounts that he was a wealthy man. He was a man of some standing. And interestingly, that he was also a disciple of Jesus, but a secret disciple because of fear. And we also know something about his character here. He was a good man. He was a righteous man. And he had a hope. He was looking for the kingdom of God. Kind of reminds you of Simeon and Anna back in the temple when they were hoping for the consolation of Israel. Upon seeing the baby Jesus, they were thrilled. Well, Joseph similarly was looking for the kingdom of God. And so this man, Joseph of Arimathea, gathered up his courage and he asked for the body of Jesus, which was a dangerous thing to do. He took Jesus' body and he gave him an honorable burial in a discreet, identifiable tomb, a new tomb, his own tomb, a tomb cut in rock where never yet had any corpse been laid. Now imagine if Joseph had not done this, if Joseph had not claimed the body of Jesus, then likely the destination of Jesus' body would have been a common grave where it couldn't necessarily be told whether he had risen or not. Or even more likely than that, the chances were he would have been thrown into a trench with other criminals like so much garbage. Then how could the subsequent resurrection be accounted for? That's why it all went down the way it went down, and why it was very important to detail all of this material. Jesus was not buried in a common grave. He was not thrown into a trench in a field. There was not confusion as to what happened to his body. No, he was buried in a distinct tomb, the tomb of a man of standing who was clearly identified and identifiable, not just anybody. We know his name, we know his location, his occupation, his character. All this could be and would be checked out and ascertained by the gospel writers and affirmed by the apostolic witness. And so after wrapping the body in a linen shroud, it was laid in Joseph's tomb. And we also read that the women who had followed and who had been a part of Jesus' entourage, they saw the tomb. Not only did they see it, but they even noted how his body was laid. They are witnesses of what happened. Joseph is a witness of what happened. And Luke gathered the details of all these witnesses and compiled his account. Why? To preserve for us a record of those things which are most certainly believed among us. Remember, those are the first words from Luke's gospel. That's not just an ordinary preface. That's very important. To preserve a record of the things that are most certainly believed among us. That's why we're here today. So a brief digression into history and historical witness, if you will allow me. I've said this many times, and I will say it again. I'd like to drill it deep within our consciousness. Our faith is based on the historical facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have had religious experiences. I'm a subjective person. I know how I feel. I know how things have affected me, and I've had religious experiences. I'm grateful to God for them, but my faith is not based on my experiences. My faith is based on the objective cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that way, it is very solid. My faith is not based on how I feel today. I hope you're feeling good, but whether you are or whether you're not, your faith is sure and secure if it's based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of a real person, Jesus, who lived and died in a place and a time in history, and he was buried. And that's our point today. It's a very simple point. He was buried. And he was buried as a confirmation of his death. Now, in order to know these facts, we depend upon historical witnesses, the apostolic witnesses contained in the Bible, the prophets and the apostles. We have the New Testament writings of the apostles. We weren't there personally. We depend on witnesses, the testimony of Scripture, which is authoritative and necessary and sufficient and clear. Friends, we depend on witnesses not only for this, but on for just about everything we know. Unless you have firsthand empirical knowledge of what's going on, you depend on witnesses. This is really true in history. Again, I've said this before. I believe World War II happened, but I was born in 1950. The war, I am told by reliable witnesses, ended in 1945. You can read about it. It's well attested in history books. But I have even more. I have a personal witness. My father, he was there. He told me about it. He had personal experience. He even had evidence. His right leg was missing. Why? He told me. Italy, a mortar. Battle of Mount La Difensa, December 1943. I consider him to be a reliable witness. But I was not there. Now, my friends, today there are all around us what we call historical revisionists. They want to change the future. And that's not a bad desire for things to be better. But in order to change the future, some historical revisionists want to revise the past. They want to blot certain things out, for instance, from our national history. Why? Because some bad things happened in our national history. Now, I'm not surprised about that because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I would expect that some bad things have happened. As a matter of fact, history is full of bad things. But what we cannot do is blot them out so as not to have an effect on the present and the future. That doesn't work. And there can even be a nefarious purpose in it because revisionists correctly understand that those who control our knowledge of the past can more easily control the future. The crass example of this in the 20th century was the Soviet Union under Joseph Stalin. It was not unusual for those who fell out of favor with Stalin and the regime to be literally airbrushed out of history books. You have pictures of Stalin standing shoulder to shoulder with his comrades, and then, because that individual fell out of favor and was terminated, the next edition of the publication would show gaps where people had once stood shoulder to shoulder. So the joke was, usually it's impossible to predict the future, but in the Soviet Union, it's impossible to predict the past. That was a joke. That was supposed to be funny. That's crass historical revisionism. My brothers and sisters, hold on to your history books and be a student of history. Read from different historians. There is no objective human historian. So we drink from many fountains, and hopefully we can put together the truth. I'm a history guy, so I love this sort of stuff, but it's so very important that we know and understand our past. Now, when we come to the witness of the Bible, we're dealing with solid ground. We're dealing with inspired witnesses, because our canonical gospels are not just written by men. They are written by men who were born along by the Spirit of God, so that what they wrote was exactly what the Holy Spirit of God wanted written. Why? So that we could know what happened, so we could believe, and so we could experience the salvation that God has brought to us. The truth that's breathed out by God Himself, we have here. It's a more reliable witness than any history book you'll ever read. Gives us the facts as it actually happened. But the Bible actually gives us more than the facts of what happened. They give us an inspired interpretation of those facts, so that we can not only know that Christ died, but we can know why He died. Paul wrote the following. He said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel," this is the gospel now, "the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Notice that. "In accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then He appeared," and the text goes on to say, "four times He appeared, above 500 brethren. He appeared," Paul said, "last of all to me." Well over 500 people saw His appearance. So, this is the gospel that Paul preached, that Christ died, and He died according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and the third day He was raised, again according to the Scriptures, and He was seen in that live physical body that had been resurrected. This, my friends, is the gospel. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised. But I call your attention to that phrase again. He died for our sins. That tells us why He died. Specifically, He died so that our sins could be forgiven. And this is all in accordance with the Scriptures. And so if we go back, for instance, to the book of Isaiah in chapter 53, we find that He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that He received brought us peace. Through the stripes that were laid on His back by the lash, we are healed. It tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray. We turned each one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Now that tells us that in some way we were all responsible for Christ's death. It was necessary that the Son of God should die because we had a sin problem that could be solved in no other way. So the interpretation of the death of Jesus Christ has to do with our salvation. In other words, He didn't just die on a cross because there was a political power play going on in Jerusalem at the time, and He just got ground up in the gears of this this very sad political situation, and wasn't it too bad? No, it was more than that. There's something going on here. But see, back at the time that this happened, all of this wasn't clear. But now, through the scriptures, we have the fact of the event and the interpretation of the event. Now, continuing on in the narrative, it says in verse 56, on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. And so this is the other thing that I wanted to say from the text today that I think we can gain from it. Not only was the fact of Jesus' death attested by the fact that he was buried, but we have this Saturday in between Friday and Sunday. Crucifixion happened on Friday. Resurrection happened on Sunday. We call that Friday Good Friday. We call that Sunday Easter Sunday. But what do we call that Saturday? It doesn't have a name. Perhaps that's because it was such a bad day. It was a dark day. It was the darkest of all Saturdays. It was a day of sorrow and lament. What must they have felt that day? We usually don't give much thought to Saturday, but we ought to. Jesus, sinless Jesus, wonderful Jesus, was falsely accused, bitterly mocked, wrongly tried, unjustly condemned, even though he was pronounced innocent over and over again. How could this happen? Yet Jesus knew that it would, and he tried to warn his disciples over and over again that this was going to happen. For example, in Luke chapter 18, and this is the third time Jesus said this, he said, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. They didn't get it. Now, we know what's coming. We're Christians because we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, right? But nevertheless, it's still good for us to reflect on the grief that Jesus' followers felt at that time. And why is that? Well, that's because as people today, we're living between the cross and the coming. Jesus hasn't returned yet. And so there are still those Saturdays where things look very bad, discouraging, and even devastating. A few years ago, I conducted a funeral for a family where a young man had taken his life. And the funeral occurred on a Saturday in between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And the grief that that poor family experienced was nothing short of profound anguish. And sometimes those things come into our lives. We live between the ages. There's a sweet foretaste of what's coming, but all too often we live in Saturday, and we know the bitter sufferings of that age. What can we do? C.S. Lewis wrote a book in 1940. That was the outbreak of World War II. The name of the book was called The Problem of Pain, and he wrote it originally to address certain intellectual problems relating to the problem of pain. And then he added this sentence. He said, "For the higher task, of teaching fortitude and patience. I was never fool enough to suppose myself qualified, nor have I anything to offer my readers except my convictions that when pain is to be borne, a little courage helps more than much knowledge, and a little human sympathy helps more than much courage, and the least tincture of the love of God more than all. What was he saying? When it comes to the sufferings of this present age, we can know a lot of information, but it doesn't necessarily do us any good in the moment. But the weeping with those that weep, that can really help, even more than screwing up your courage. And coming into the presence of God and understanding something of his love, even in the midst of suffering, helps more than anything. My friends, there are times when the world seems like such a beautiful place. I was just reflecting on the fact that my family and grandchildren will be gathering together today, and it just made me so happy to see the grandchildren, my children, and I thought how rich I am at this particular moment. I'm a very happy little old bald-headed man. But I have also known those times, and you have too, when things aren't going quite so well. What are we to do? Well, I think we can gain hope by remembering what Jesus told his disciples on that Thursday evening before he was crucified. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come." Another translation says she has anguish because her hour has come. "But when she delivers the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a child has been born into the world." And so I think pregnancy is a good way to think about our moment. There is discomfort. There is at times real pain and anguish, but there's also hope. There can be anguish and pain, and at the same time, hope. As Paul said in another context about the same thing, we groan inwardly, but we wait eagerly. The groaning and the misery that we know right now will one day turn to pure joy without mixture. But that day is not yet. Right now, Jesus is telling us, as he was telling them, there's going to be a dark Saturday, but it's going to be followed by the joy of the resurrection. Well, since that time, many centuries have come and gone, haven't they? And they've been marked by the spread of the gospel and some wonderful victories. But along with the high points, there have been low points. Along with revivals, there have been times of declension. Along with wonderful experiences of saints, there have also been the deaths of martyrs. For us as individuals, our lives are marked by the same set of ups and downs. For some of us, the peaks and the valleys can be pretty high and pretty low. For others, maybe not so much, but the general flow is the same. People call this the vicissitudes of life. Put it in a Christian context, it means that we know something of Saturday, but we also know something of Sunday, because we know that Jesus died on a cross for our sins and that he was buried. And we know that he really did die, and we know that he rose again. And you see, when you believe this, a wonderful thing happens. Somehow the Holy Spirit takes that work of Christ and applies it to your life in the here and now, so that you are forgiven of your sins and you are declared righteous in the sight of God, and you become a member of God's family, and you become a partaker of the divine nature, and you enter into the very life of God through the Holy Spirit in union with our Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, those things that marked your past life no longer have to define you. You can grow and be changed, sanctified, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, so that now the future, although there are ups and downs, it's all generally up, and it's going to terminate at a time when our Lord Jesus returns. We know that one day, it's a day known only to God, when the Lord will return, and then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How many times I have spoken those words at the graveside with loved ones looking on, mourning for the loss of their loved one. But it never fails to give hope. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Next week, we will celebrate the fact that he is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, precious Holy Spirit, blessed Trinity, we are weak, but you are strong. We glory in our weakness because your strength is made perfect in our weakness. We struggle with thorns in our flesh. We have crosses to bear. And yet, Lord, we know you bore the cross in a way that none of us will ever bear it. For your cross was the place where our sins were nailed so that we would be forgiven. Lord, we trust in you. We hope in you. We believe in you. We look to you. And now, again, we return to sing to you in praise and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name.